For by a single offering Christ hath perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I'm not sure someone has to watch much of the news, which is mostly garbage anyway, to gather that the world is in a hot mess at the moment. What you youngins in the room, I believe, refer to as a dumpster fire. We know it in our bones that something is amiss in our world. And there seem to be as many theories afoot about why as there are those offering them up for our consideration. For example, some will say that our world's problem is too great an economic disparity between the haves and the have-not. The solution to this problem, these say, is for governments to step in and, through taxation or collective ownership, redistribute wealth more equitably. Others will say that our world's problem is the atomization of individuals caused by globalization and the immense pressures it puts upon local communities. These challenges are compounded, some would add to this thesis, by an erosion of traditional values in the public square, making family bonds all the more tenuous. The solution to this problem, depending on who you ask, is either stringent economic and immigration barriers between nations, or a more robust public appropriation of traditional values in law. Or perhaps both. Still others might suggest that our problem is unbridled prejudice between racial and other identity groups. With such entrenched animus in recent history, the society's systems are themselves a corrupting influence which permanently tilt the scales of justice in a historic majority's favor. The only solution to this problem, these would argue, is a wholesale re-education of the populace built around a complete rewriting of national histories. Still others might suggest that the world's real problem is moral decadence, which fuels a selfish dog-eat-dog attitude among so many, permanently eroding the common ties that bind us and subjecting the vulnerable to abuse and oppression. And the only solution to this is a moral awakening, and a restoration of public virtue and self-restraint ordered toward the common good rather than mere individual fulfillments. Now, I imagine many of you have heard flavors of these theories before now. There are even more theories out there for the taking, and they come, I hope you notice, from both the right and the left. Ecological collapse, sexual repression and patriarchy, massive conspiracies undermining free government. Take your pick. It's honestly hard to sort through all of these arguments and theories. Of course, maybe we spend all night sleuthing through internet blogs, assuming we're smarter than we actually are. And to know what it is indeed that is that truly ails us. Now, whether we take in large global issues, few of us can deny a basic angst that exists within here, within every human breast. We are all too aware of a deep-seated sense of our own inadequacy. I don't know about you, but that certainly describes me. We are all too aware that if people only knew the truth about us, if the mask were to come off even for a moment that we spend so much time cultivating and putting forth with all the energy at our disposal so often, if only it came off for a moment and people knew the truth, we might find ourselves cut off and utterly alone. We are all too aware that there is some kind of moral thread running through this universe, even if we would deny it consciously, and it seems all too easy to live our lives constantly afoul of its basic demands. And so, we are ashamed. We feel guilty. We feel alone. We know that something is wrong with our world, But human intellect alone can only grasp at the problem, clutching at it as if in the dark, as deeply aware of the problem's existence as it is unable to fully comprehend it. Were there not some definitive word by which we could conduct a spiritual triage of our condition, we would perhaps forever be in the dark about how to describe it, and more importantly, how to fix it. Were there not such a definitive word? Well, we arrive now at the foot of Mount Sinai, to the east of the ancient Egyptian civilization of the New Kingdom period, circa 1300 BC or so, depending on when you date the Exodus. And there, something momentous happened that has never yet happened in the history of the world. The one Creator God actually spoke. He spoke to a people. And he made it clear to the human race exactly what our problem was. And he also provided some key clues about what the solution was, or to be more precise, what he was going to do about it. God established for the nation that he summoned there a ragtag group of recently manumitted slaves that we know today as Israel, a complex system of sacrifices and priests and regulations concerning all things clean and unclean. And my, how much easier does the unclean spread than the clean, according to the system. By these things, the God Almighty taught them, and through them he taught the whole human race a number of key truths about our condition, a number of key truths by which we can take honest stock of our spiritual health. He established there at Sinai, above all and now without positive doubt, that there is a God in our universe, that he created all things, and that as such he had authority to establish over all things, whether we would like it or not, a moral law with clear blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He established there with crystal clarity by this complex system of laws and symbols that the one Creator God is righteous and utterly holy, and that his thrice holy perfection cannot abide the unholy, cannot abide imperfection. He also established that, despite the spiritual imperfection of humankind, that he wants to dwell with us, to commune with us, to call us. Amidst all of our imperfections, he wants to call us his own special inheritance. He built for himself among a sojourning people in tents his own tent, a tabernacle, which he placed not on the fringes of their camp, not far outside of it, but right in the center of their camp, signaling thereby his express desire that he dwell among his people. But this tent, this tabernacle, it has built into it a profound paradox. It also taught that despite that proximity, none should approach his presence flippantly. In fact, outside the gates of that tabernacle court, he sets up guards to guard the people from himself. Not the other way around, take note. His vestibule was centered upon a large pit where the smell of burning animal flesh and the sight of animal blood would dominate the senses. His inner sanctuary was surrounded by a curtain that no one could peer through. And his approach was guarded by a special class of intermediary priests who alone could stand between the people and God. If you needed something from God, you had to go to them. And by these myriad things, God taught his people that their spiritual imperfection, revealed to be a thing called sin, well, it separated them from God. And only by shed blood could he be approached even just a little. Indeed, the scent of death in that tabernacle would overwhelm us who are not used to such carnage in religious spaces, were we to happen upon it today. Death, in short, surrounds God with as an impenetrable veil for those who dwell here upon earth. Nevertheless, God also established at Sinai a way to glimpse through that veil, if not perhaps to just waltz right through it like one belongs. The animal sacrifices and the priests, for all that they communicated about God's unapproachability, also taught by this same ministry of death that God desires for us to find atonement. He desires for us to find the cleansing of sins. He desires for us to find the means to perfection. He desires a means for us to pass off the spiritual uncleanness that so easily clings to us, that so easily piles up more and more, so that we could have him dwell among us. In all of these things, God taught the human race a great deal about our problem and what's needed to fix it. At core, we are created by a holy God to share in his holiness. But we have rebelled against him, and now we have become unholy. And what's worse, we can't seem to bring ourselves to be obedient again. And the only way to pay for this is by death. But God desires a way for us to be with him, so he provides for us the death of another, a substitute, an animal, a bull or a goat, that we might abide in his presence. My friends, isn't this great and glorious news for you today? We now have a means of spiritual triage. We now have a means of knowing the severity of our condition, what its exact contours are, how to describe them, and what needs to happen to address it. Isn't it awesome? But as time went on, problems with this arrangement began to emerge. We see some of this in the 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, which was read just a moment ago. And some of the immediate issues are these. The fact that the sacrifices need to be repeated daily and yearly means that the fundamental problem of sin is not being addressed. We just keep on doing it. The sin, the uncleanness, it just keeps piling up more and more and more. And sacrifices need to be continually offered more and more and more. Another issue is that the priests, well, wouldn't you know it, they just go on and keep dying, as they are wont to do. They need to be replaced. It shows that a perfect mediation between God and man has still not been achieved. And of course, that no one can actually go into the inner part of God's tent where he is said to dwell peculiarly, it shows that access to the divine presence has not yet been fully secured. And all of these limitations lead to a number of startling conclusions. One, all of this arrangement, all that God established at Sinai, it doesn't actually make the worshiper holy as God is holy. Otherwise, as verse 2 of Hebrews 10 puts it, it's a reasonable question, would they not have ceased then to be offered? Second, because sin keeps needing to be dealt with, all the sacrifices seem to be doing is cleansing the worshipers symbolically and not actually. I suppose there's certainly a good lesson to be learned here about sin and God's approach to it, to be sure, but the fundamental problem still remains. And all of this leads the author of the letter to the Hebrews to a most astounding conclusion. Look with me at the text, what he says. It's remarkable. For all of the minutiae and the details of God's law, all that these sacrifices accomplish, all they seem to do is remind us that we are sinners. Verse 3. All they do is remind us of sin. That's all well and good, I suppose. I mean, we're so inclined to just forget about it and justify ourselves. It's good to know, I guess, that we're sinners, but that's not nearly far enough. We need sin to be dealt with, not simply to be reminded that it's still a problem. Of course, once we understand that God's provision of all of these symbols at Sinai were merely, look with me, friends, at verse 1, shadows of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Once we understand that, we can begin to make more sense of what God is up to here. He is preparing us by these things to understand, to receive, to wrap our minds around his ultimate and final solution. And my friends, what a solution it is. So profound, so startling, so surprising that none of his people saw it coming. They couldn't bring themselves to imagine the majesty of it. God himself would offer up his very self as a sacrifice, a substitute for sin. According to verses 5 through 9, look with me, friends, it is remarkable. God took upon himself a body like ours. And he presented himself in perfect obedience to his own plan of redemption, even obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. A body you have prepared for me, O Lord, sacrifices you don't delight in, but I have come to do your will. Being God, the sacrifice of himself was pure and spotless and inexhaustible. Being also in human flesh, the sacrifice of himself stood in the stead of all who bear human flesh for all humankind. And by this death, he not only cleanses sin symbolically, he cleanses sin actually. He not only cleanses the body externally, he cleanses the conscience internally. And he deals with sin not over and over and over as the sin keeps piling up, but he deals with sin once and it's done. And he puts sin away not on a case-by-case basis, but for all time. And now, having perfectly fulfilled God's plan of salvation, our great high priest sits enthroned above all to make continual intercession for us. And let us not miss the comfort of that truth, oh my friends, because having taken our flesh upon us, as the letter to the Hebrews says, he is not unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. Oh no, he understands. He's been there. He's been tempted every way as we are. And he can indeed make intercession for us. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atonement for our sins. And having died once, he can never die again. And so he needs no succession of replacement priests. He sits enthroned forever. Redemption is done. It is finished. By a single offering of himself once offered, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. Verse 14. And now, friends, verses 19 to 22, let us not miss it. Remember the symbolism of the tabernacle, how God was said to dwell in that inner place, and no one could approach that place. Now, look what we see here. Because of this sacrifice once offered, we are called by God to draw near with a true faith, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We can draw near with boldness to that throne of grace. We can indeed waltz right in as if we belong right at home in the presence of the thrice holy God. And so now we see the mystery of our redemption on the cross of Christ. God is holy. We are not. He has come in our stead to make us holy, that we might share in his holiness. Whatever else we can say about the world's problems, we can surely say this. They are serious. They are tenacious indeed. But God's grace, God's love is more tenacious still. And he knows no limit to the extent he will go to bring us home. And all may have it if they believe. As our gospel lesson says today, and all these things were written, the testimony is true that you may believe. And now the only question that remains is this: what will you do with this exceedingly great redemption? All you have to do to receive it, friends, is to believe. Believe in the one who took on flesh for our sakes and offered his life in exchange for ours. All you have to do is believe. And so what will it be? Will you keep trying to solve the world's problems with the world's half-baked solutions? Because I assure you, this way leads only to fear, rivalry, warfare, and more crippling anxiety. Or will you entrust your life and your will to the care of Jesus Christ? Will you by faith offer him your life as he, out of his great love for you, offered his life for yours? Believe, my dear brothers and sisters, and you will find victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil from this time forth and forevermore.